Please join me in Book of Numbers, chapter 21. I'm going to start at verse 8. We already talked about this quite a bit last session, but I ran myself out of time before I finished with the importance of this story in the New Testament book of John, chapter number 3. The crucified serpent that Moses put up in the wilderness at God's instruction becomes symbolic of the crucified Christ in the New Testament, the gospel story. Because we read in the Numbers passage, Numbers 21:8, "He who is said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it up on a pole. Everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live." And so Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. When Jesus is meeting with Nicodemus at the very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus softly chides Nicodemus for not really fully understanding the idea that you've got to repent of your sin. You got to change your attitude of rebelliousness against God, and you have to start fresh or you can't be saved. You have to humble yourself under God's mighty hand or you can't be saved. You can't fix your own problem. It has to be fixed externally. And so at the end of his comments to Nicodemus along these lines in John 3:14, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," and remember, lifted up was a euphemism common throughout this region, common throughout this society of the first century. It was a common euphemism for crucifixion. So I'm actually going to reread it with the literal understanding of what the euphemism was hinting at. "As Moses crucified the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be crucified, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So it is the trust in God for what he did to save us. That's what saves us, trusting God. So just like the people had to trust in that crucified serpent symbol in order to be saved from the bite, we in the New Testament era have to put our trust in Jesus' atoning death on the cross in order to be saved from the bite of sin in our own life. Because if you don't put your trust in God, you can't save yourself. You will die. And so that is why the most famous Bible verse in the world was written down next by, I believe, the Apostle John. I think Jesus' comments end at the end of verse 15. John writes 30 years later as commentary on the comments of Jesus, "God loved the world in this fashion." The word "so" there is not about quantity, it's manner. "That he gave his one-of-a-kind son," monogenes, only begotten. Monogenes means one-of-a-kind. "That whoever believes in him," or whoever puts their trust in him, "should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him," whoever trusts in him, "is not condemned, but whoever does not believe or trust in him is condemned already, because he hasn't put his trust, believed in the name of the only Son of God." Because what does Jesus' name mean in Hebrew? Yehoshua means he who is salvation. So when it talks in Scripture about the need for us to lift up the sun. It is us presenting the atonement. It is to remind people that he was lifted up on that cross for our sins. And that is the Christ that we have to present to the world, the crucified Christ and the resurrected Lord. That's whom we offer to those that need salvation, just like we did. The rest of the story, by the way, is kind of sad. We'll come across this later, but I don't want to leave without mentioning it. The Israelis kept a lot of items from the Exodus and wilderness wanderings experience as what we would call museum pieces. Now, they were holy museum pieces. They were kept in the tabernacle, put on display from time to time. They were then transferred to the temple when the temple was built, and again, put on display from time to time as examples of God's salvation, God's supernatural intervention. Unfortunately, the little copper snake that was crucified on the pole, it started being worshipped by later Israelis. They started offering incense to it. And there was a king, a revivalist king, that at the direction of God's Holy Spirit saw that this thing, this copper thing, had become an idol. And so he destroyed it as part of the revival of his period to bring the people back to the God that they were supposed to be trusting in rather than the thing that they had started trusting in. That idol's name was Nehushtan, which just means copper thing. And so we will come back to this story in brief whenever we come across the story of Nehushtan's destruction later. One last little thing. It is my opinion, and not just mine, I've seen this with other Bible teachers, that the Greek story around Asclepius is a ripoff of this story here. My guess is that the story of the bronze serpent wrapped around the pole being a source of healing got talked about all over the lower Middle East and eventually got picked up and was taken other places, and the Greeks heard it. And so when the Greeks began talking about their gods and demigods, that is, half-gods, their godlings, one of them was a guy by the name of Asclepius, who was known for causing healing supernaturally. And his symbol was a single serpent wrapped around a pole. And so I really believe that that Greek symbol for healing goes all the way back to the Moses story. Now, in the modern era, most of the medical professions in Europe have always used as their symbol the staff of Asclepius, that is, the pole with a single serpent wrapped up on it. Somehow here in the United States during the Civil War era, there was apparently a little bit of confusion, misunderstanding, some medical emblems started adopting the staff of Hermes, the caduceus, as a symbol of the medical arts. And that's the two snakes wrapped around a single pole facing each other at the top. So that's got more to do in the ancient Greek world with commerce and making money and things like that. And so just one of those weird things, how symbols get mutated over time and even get confused, conflated with other symbols. I was in the medical arts in the Air Force my last time in, and so some of my medical emblems included the caduceus, the double snake symbol. I just wanted you to tie in the story here with the later Greek stories about Asclepius. Let's return to the text now. Numbers 21, verse 10. The people of Israel set out and camped at Obot. So we know that they left Punon, where the crucified serpent event happened, and they are heading north, trying to be to the east of Edomite territory, because they weren't permitted to enter into Edomite territory. So their next encampment was Obot. Remember, God's Holy Spirit, God's flaming fire by night and a glowing cloud by day, is leading them. He's providing the exact places that they're going to stop for any period of time. These encampments, by the way, seem to be only overnight, is my guess, because they need to get around Edom. And so they set out from Obot, and they camped at E-Abarim in the wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. So that means that E-Abarim is to the east of the northern borderline of Edom. So now they've got around Edom. Verse 12, from there they set out and camped in the Valley of Zered. The Valley of Zered is the drainage canyon, the wadi, that dumps into the south bay of the Dead Sea near Zoar, the only surviving city of the five cities of the plain. And so we know exactly where the Valley of Zered is. So once they get into the Valley of Zered, they're able to go westward a little ways and jump back on that King's Highway, which is heading north toward Damascus. And this makes their going a little bit easier. Verse 13, from there, they set out and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Now, this is the next big wadi system that drains into the north basin of the Dead Sea. You can see it very clearly on Google Earth maps because it's really eroded closer to the Dead Sea. This apparently had recently become the borderline between the country of Moab, which is butted up against the east side of the Dead Sea, and the Amorites, who are kind of in the Jordan Valley, and they're pushing southward. We will find out later that Moab had actually controlled the land along the full length of the Dead Sea and a little bit into the southern Jordan Valley, because there's this area directly across from Jericho that is referred to as the Plains of Moab. And that is where Israel will encamp, waiting for God to tell them it's okay to head into the Promised Land. In this part of the story, though, the Amorites, who are just Canaanites of a certain variety, have stolen all that northern section of Moab and made it their own. And so that is why it is written, we're told, in verse 14, in the book of the wars of he who is, Wahib in Sufa, and the valleys of the Arnon, and the slopes of the valleys that extend to the seat of Ar and leans to the border of Moab. And so this is just something being inserted here in the book of Numbers to let us know that this is how the border between the Ammonites to the north and the Moabites to the south is remembered. It's basically the Wadi Arnon. So the Israelis have now gotten past Moab in its current existence. From there, verse 16, they continued to Be'er. That is, the well of which he who is said to Moses, gather the people together that I may give them water. So this encampment, when it first happens, doesn't have a water source. But God, instead of having water brought from a rock this time, has them dig a well. And the water comes up out of that well and provides all the needs of the Israelis while they're there. And so it gets a new name, Be'er, which means well. And so Israel sang this song, and I love this song. There's a Christian chorus that I learned long time ago that's based on this. Spring up, O well, sing to it, the well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs. So apparently the leaders of Israel were told by God through Moses, all right, take your little rods of leadership out there and just start digging at the ground. And so they did that, and up comes the water. And so that's how this place got its name, Be'er, well. And then they sang about it. Now, from the wilderness, they went on to Matanah, from Matanah to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamat, and from Bamat to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. So that's where they're right on the fringe of going down into the Jordan Valley. So they've been on the King's Highway, which is supposed to be like a public trading highway. And now they're going to turn westward, and they're going to come to the lip of the Jordan Valley. And it's a big drop-off there. I mean, it's not steep like a cliff, but it has a really big, quick drop-off in altitude. And so before they go down, though, they have to ask permission from the people that are in control of that area that they want to pass through next. And that's the Amorites. Verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we've passed through your territory. So they make a request that sounds exactly like the request they made to the Edomites. And this is an acknowledgement that this territory belongs to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. They, at this point, make it very clear, at this point, the Canaanites on the east side of the Jordan River were not going to be disinherited of their property. This is not part of the original promised land grant made to Abraham and his seed, because we're on the east side of the Jordan. So they have to ask permission, and they say, well, we'll stay on the road, because there is an east-west branch off of the King's Highway, which goes from this place where the Israelis are at right now, up on the brink of the Jordan Valley. It goes down across the river to Jericho, then up again and over the top of the central hill country, and then down again to the other side, and it goes over to the Mediterranean coast. And then it joins the Way of the Sea, which is the other trade highway that goes north and south. So they're asking permission. Verse 23, but Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. Now, this was going to be a problem for him to reject them passage, because this is the way God intends to bring them into the promised land. So that just by itself was going to be a problem. But what Sihon does next is how the boundaries of the promised land got expanded to the east side of the Jordan. Sihon gathered all his people together, and he went out against Israel to the wilderness. He came to Jahaz, and he fought against Israel. So the Amorites attacked the Israelis. The Israelis were minding their own business, trying to be polite and make good neighbors for the future, perhaps. I don't know. But they end up being attacked for no good reason. And so God, of course, steps in to defend them supernaturally. Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon. Remember, that was the wadi system, the canyon that drains into the north basin of the Dead Sea. So took it from that southern border with Moab up to the Yabuk, as far as the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites is strong. So the Yabuk is the next big wadi system, the drainage canyon that comes from the east and drains into the Jordan. I think it's two-thirds of the way down from the Sea of Galilee, and about a third of the way up from the north shoreline of the Dead Sea. It's basically right across from the canyon that goes up to Shechem, is where it drains in at. And so that's the borderline of the possession of Sihon. And he has just given it to the Israelis because he attacked them. Because Israel fights back, and the rule is, if you are attacked without reason and you win, whatever land you take belongs to you. And so, verse 25, Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. That's what I just told you about. This seems to have been a recent development, that the Ammonites had pushed southward and taken over northern Moab. Well, now Israel, in defense of itself, has taken over all of Sihon's kingdom. And it will now be the eastern annexed territory of the promised land. Verse 27, therefore the ballad singers say, come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be established. For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of Arnon. This is a poem, a song that was written during the conquest of the Amorites against the Moabites. Woe to you, Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh! Now you should recognize that name. Chemosh means destroyer. And the Moabites, remember, are the ones that came out of Lot and his daughters. Lot and his daughters produced the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Chemosh was a twisted representation of the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which then prompted the whole weird, sick religion of the Moabites and the Ammonites. So, you're undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them. Heshbon, as far as Dibon, perished, and we laid waste as far as Nophah. Fires spread as far as Medeba. And so all of that now has been transferred over to the Israelis. And it will remain in their hands until the time of northern Israel going into Assyrian exile. And that until the closer to the New Testament period, Israelis will not have control of this area on the east side of the lower Jordan Valley. Now, we're not done with the story, because there's another Amorite king to the north. His name is King Og. And so Israel, verse 31, lived in the land of the Amorites. So they're basically taking possession of the southern area already. And Moses sent to spy out Yazir, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were in them. So that's the northern border of this new annexed territory. And the moment the Israelis went up there and kind of took possession of that northern borderline, that made King Og angry. And he decides he's going to take out the Israelis. So they turned and went up, by the way, to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But he who is, said to Moses, don't fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. And so that is how, in a matter of weeks, Israel came into possession of the eastern annexed territories of the Promised Land. It was because they'd been attacked and responded, and they got to keep the land they conquered.